What kind of faith does it take to accept God's sovereignty and providence over your life? Stay tuned. Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul is next. Welcome to this Friday edition of Renewing Your Mind with teacher and theologian Dr. R.C. Sproul. Dr. Sproul is also the Minister of Preaching and Teaching at St. Andrew's Chapel in Sanford, Florida. Down to the smallest details, our lives are under the sovereign control of God's providence. Depending on your theological perspective, that may cause you no comfort whatsoever. What kind of faith does it take to accept God's sovereignty over your life? Today on Renewing Your Mind, we're concluding our Ligonier Conference series entitled The Invisible Hand. Throughout this week, we've been listening to Dr. Sproul and special guest Dr. Derek Thomas teach us about God's providential care over His people. During today's program, we'll be listening to them answer difficult questions from the audience as they relate to God's sovereignty and providence. Let's join them now.
Dr. Sproul, you have a small booklet entitled, Does Prayer Change Things? Several questions were asked that were basically asking that question, does prayer change things?
The question is, does prayer change things? Yes, of course. The Bible tells us that the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It has quite an impact. And this is one of the most important and powerful means that God uses to change us. Now, sometimes I get the question this way, if God is sovereign, does prayer change God's mind? And I'll answer that question quickly, say to ask that question really is to answer it. If you think about it for 2 minutes, if God has a plan that He's about to execute and He's thought it all through until He receives your counsel and you give Him information that He lacked prior to making His plan, and so He goes from plan A to plan B because you've been His guidance counselor. Now, you know, that's silly. Or if you say, well, God's plan was unrighteous until I improved His thinking by educating Him ethically, that might induce Him to change His mind because His plan was not good. I mean, ladies and gentlemen, God doesn't do anything apart from His perfection, the perfection of His knowledge, which I simply cannot add to. I can't improve upon. And we're also told very clearly that God knows what we're going to say before we say it. So He doesn't change His mind. Now, the Bible sometimes talks that way in human terms. It also talks in the human language of His having hands and eyes. And we were told, on one hand, the Bible saying God relented or God changed His mind. And then in the didactic portion of Scripture, it'll tell you, but remember, this is just a manner of speaking because God is not a man that He should repent. And in that sense, God's plans are immutable and not subject to our improvement. But He calls upon us to pray and promises to add a response to those prayers. And in that sense, it's a supreme privilege for us to go into His presence and pour our hearts out to Him, and that changes us. Prayer is for our benefit, not for His.
There's nothing essentially different about that question in its essence from the more generic question, does human initiative change the outcome? You know, if I decide not to study for my exams, is the outcome going to be different from if I study for my exams? And prayer is one of those secondary causes that God utilizes in this world to bring about His secret will and purposes. And from a human point of view, it often appears as though God may have changed His mind. But of course, from a divine point of view, He hasn't changed His mind at all.
Why do Calvinists always go to the Old Testament of Job for the teaching of God's sovereignty? New Testament teaching is different because Jesus gave us the keys of binding and loosing and walking out of many disasters.
I think I understand a part of the question, but it's also a dangerous question. And it's dangerous for this reason, in that it assumes too much of a distinction between the Old and New Testaments. And I don't make that distinction in my day-to-day relationship to the Bible. I see the Bible from Genesis to Revelation as one continuing unfolding of God's redemptive purposes for his people. And it stands to reason that if God is going to reveal himself, he begins to do that in large measure in the beginning of the book and not at the end of the book. So that it's in the Old Testament that large tracts of God's own self-disclosure takes place. In the book of Exodus, one finds God disclosing his divine name, the name that reveals something of his essential covenantal nature and character. And there's a sense in which, since the 39 books of the Old Testament take place over a period of history that's at least 2,000 years and maybe a little more, whereas the New Testament books take place, you know, within 70 or 80 years, then it stands to reason that there's going to be significant revelations of God's being during that 2,000-year period. And it's not surprising, therefore, that in the prophets, one sees the prophets unfolding the nature and character of God in relation to his, say, holiness, in a way that the New Testament often doesn't really have time for. And what the New Testament often just does is summarize what's to be found in the Old Testament. So the question is a little worrying if we are meant to see the New Testament as in some way correcting what is found in the Old Testament.
Particularly if you understand the passage of the keys of the kingdom, which have to do with church discipline, and they're given to the church. When you think that that suggests the idea that God turns the authority for history out of his own hands and puts it in our hands, I think that would be a gross misunderstanding of that text.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Is that it? I would have just said because they understand it, but that's why I'm not answering the question.
Sorry. You know, I couldn't help it when I was sitting there in that first row a little while ago listening to him give his exposition of Job, and the thought came into my mind, if you want to talk about Calvinists and everything, it did enter my mind. I thought, how can somebody who's not a Calvinist handle the book of Job? You'd have to end up being one of his friends.
I think a part of that answer is that up until open theism, Arminians weren't Arminians 24 hours of the day.
No.
You know, they were inconsistent Arminians. And there were times when on some key doctrines, there wasn't a whisker between your understanding of God and theirs. It was just in other areas of application that differences became. But I think today we've probably moved beyond that.
Does the teaching of sovereignty and providence take any faith to accept and believe?
Does the teaching of sovereignty and providence take any faith to accept and believe? Of course. I think that sovereignty at the end of the day is a faith commitment that we make. You know, if you take faith as knowledge and assent and trust, then we are called upon to assent to the knowledge that God reveals of his sovereignty, and we're called upon to trust in that sovereignty. It's one thing to know that sovereignty in theory, and it's another thing to be tested as to our commitment to that when aspects of hellish behavior enter into our lives, when our world seems to fall apart, when sickness comes, when disease strikes, when you lose the one that you love, when your children are killed in a motor accident. That's the point at which your commitment to sovereignty is going to be tested. And Job, at least initially, passes that test with flying colors, awe-inspiring colors, when he says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And Christians down through the centuries have been following that pattern, endeavoring to follow that pattern of committing themselves. When, you know, there's an interesting section in that first chapter of Job when there appears on the surface to be occasions when God appears to send trials without purpose, you know, without cause. I think it uses the Hebrew word hinnom. And there are things that appear to us to be arbitrary, you know, to be whimsical. You know, what part of God's plan would be upset if this little detail were different? And, you know, we do find ourselves beginning to reason, you know, if I was in charge of this plan, I'm sure I could come up with something better than this. And that's the point at which our commitment, trust in God's sovereignty is called into question.
But again, the more you understand who he is, the easier it is to trust him. That's why we're supposed to immerse ourselves in the biblical revelation, because God's track record is so magnificent and so much greater than any affliction that we ever have to bear in this world. The thing that scares me about that question is the way the word faith is used. Sometimes in our day, people think of faith as blind faith, something that has no rational substance to it or foundation to it. But again, if we look at the track record of God and study who he is and what he's done, nothing could possibly be more reasonable than to trust him. And nothing could be more foolish than not to trust him, because he's eminently the most trustworthy being in all of reality.
Let me add something here that I think is significant, in that I'm not suggesting at all that trusting God's sovereignty in the midst of a trial is necessarily and always going to be an easy thing to do, not even for the most godly. Because in actual fact, you have the Apostle Paul with a thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, but his instinctive prayer is that God would remove it. You know, he's unsettled by it, and he prays three times for its removal. But more than that, I think you see in the life of Christ, in his human nature, in his incarnate life as the God-man in the Garden of Gethsemane, something utterly sublime, that even Jesus found the unfolding providence of God something that wasn't easy to accept. So that when Jesus says, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," and there's a description of his sweat being as great drops of blood falling to the ground, I think that we're being given some immensely important pastoral revelation there. That even Jesus, the sinless God-man, could pray a prayer, not "if this is your will, that's fine with me," but "if it's possible for this to pass from me, let it pass." Now, I know he goes immediately on to say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." But the fact that he asks God to remove this providence that seems to be unfolding in his future, I think that that is pastorally significant. Because there are Christians and there are ministers and pastors out there who are suggesting that the essence of Christian maturity is that we accept every providence, every seeming providence that comes in our direction without question. And I think that leads to pastoral problems of its own. But the asking of these questions, and it's interesting in the book of Job that Job is never castigated for asking the question. At least that needs to be unfolded a little more, I'm sure. But there's a sense in which God allows us in our human frailty and weakness and sinfulness to ask certain questions, and he deals with us in such a gentle way. But I think it's immensely significant that Jesus would say, let this cup pass from me.
Okay, this person has a pastor who says, God does not cause suffering. I don't think this statement agrees with Scripture, do you?
No, I can't think of anything more unscriptural than that. Even a cursory reading of the Bible shows that God himself exercises correctional discipline and judgment on people by afflicting them with disease and death. We talked about Ananias, talked about Uzzah. You think about the situation with David and Bathsheba and their newborn baby. It's very clear in the text that it is God who takes the life of that baby as an act of judgment upon David and Bathsheba. You remember the occasion where Samuel is in the temple with Eli, and God awakens him in the middle of the night, calls to him, and he keeps running over and shaking Eli. You know, was that you calling me? And Eli's getting the picture here that this is God speaking. And so he says, the next time you hear it, you say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And again, the voice comes saying, Samuel, Samuel. And this time Samuel says, speak, Lord, and the Lord speaks. And he reveals to Samuel what? That he's going to punish Eli for failing to discipline his sons. He's going to punish the sons. He's going to afflict them and afflict the whole nation. And in the morning, Eli says, what'd he say? And Samuel says, nothing, you know, and no comment. And Eli's getting the picture here, and he says, either you tell me what he said, or may everything that God said to you happen to you. Remember that? And here's the thing that's so incredible. So Samuel tells everything to Eli that God said he was going to do to Eli and to his house to cause suffering. And what was Eli's reaction? As soon as he heard the message, he said, it is the Lord. See, that's the difference from the contemporary Christian that tells you that health and wealth, prosperity gospel, oh, that can't be God. But Eli knew God well enough to know that God was going to lower the boom. And God does it again and again and again throughout Scripture.
Well, and there's a follow-up. If the pastor's claim is inaccurate, how should I respond when he says God can't cause suffering because he is love, from 1 John?
I remember when we lived back in Pennsylvania and we were raising German shepherds, and having German shepherds in a public environment required that they be under good discipline. And so it was my job to put the shepherds through their discipline every day. And I would take them on the lead, and I would make them go through their paces and train them and so on. And my daughter, on one occasion, said to me, Daddy, why is it that the dogs love you so much more than they love me when you're the one that disciplines them? I said, isn't that interesting? The Lord chastens those whom he loves. And a God who did not punish evil would not be a loving God. I would say to that person that they have, sadly, a frivolous understanding of the love of God, and that they haven't really dug deeply into the Word of God if they've come to the conclusion that the love of God is incompatible with the righteous judgment of God, because the Bible doesn't find those things incompatible.
Oh, I can relate to that dog story so much. I love my dog. I may love him more than I should. He's a mutt, 3.5 years old. I don't know what he is. He's a Labrador. There's some husky. There's bits and pieces that come from somewhere else. He was in the pound. He was 5 minutes away from death. My son brings him home from college. 12 o'clock at night, the door opens. We're in bed. I said to Rosemary, there's somebody at the front door and they're coming in. I said, it must be Owen. And I said to Rosemary, who was still sort of half asleep, I said, Rosemary, there's a dog on our bed. And, well, I won't go into all the details, but my son is gone, but the dog is still there. And I love him. I'm not ashamed to admit it. Ligon has a Labrador too, Ligon Duncan, with whom I work. And we both love our dogs. I drive home at the close of a day, and my thoughts are, and I'm almost embarrassed to say it, of course my wife is going to be there, but my thought is, Jake's going to be there at the door, his tail wagging. I won't have closed the door, and he'll be ready to go out. He'll be saying, let's go. I can't get my shirt. This is Mississippi. It's hot, so I have to get my shirt off if I'm going to go outside. And I love my dog. He sleeps sometimes on the bed, but sometimes he'll sleep on my side of the bed on the floor. So if I swing out my legs in the middle of the night, I've got to feel for where he is because he's splayed out on the floor. But he has some bad habits. He's got one dreadful habit that I couldn't begin to tell you, but he eats stuff that he shouldn't eat. I won't say any more than that. Now, when he does that, I tell him off. I make him sit down and I lecture him severely, and he won't look me in the eye. He looks this way and he looks that way, and I remind him
again.
I know
this has something to do with this question.
That love is tough. Tough love. And that's my lecture to him. I love you, but I'm disciplining you now. And I'm disciplining you because I love you, because these things you're eating are not good for you. I just think that you destroy and if I may say, neuter the concept of love if it doesn't contain discipline. How can you love someone and not discipline them? If you abdicate discipline, you don't love them.
You're listening to Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul and special guest Dr. Derek Thomas as they fielded difficult questions about God's sovereignty and providence in our lives. God's providence is on every page of Scripture, as it is in Job, but it's also marvelously displayed in the life of Joseph, son of Jacob. Joseph's story is one of tragedy in the midst of a virtuous life, as well as God's healing power of mercy, forgiveness, and restoration. For a gift of any amount, we're offering a 20-part teaching series by Dr. Sproul entitled The Life of Joseph. This series gives an in-depth look at an early hero of the faith. Again, the 20-part CD series, The Life of Joseph, is available for a donation of any amount. So give us a call using our toll-free number, 1-800-435-4343. Once again, that's 1-800-435-4343. Or you can go online to rymoffer.com. That's RYM as in renewing your mind, and the word offer.com. Again, that's RYMOFFER.com. Please remember to allow 6 to 8 weeks for delivery. Today's question and answer session is from Ligonier Ministries' 2004 regional conference entitled The Invisible Hand. In this 5-part series, Dr. R.C. Sproul and special guest Dr. Derek Thomas discuss the biblical doctrine of God's providence. With pastoral insight and a deep concern for scriptural fidelity, they remind us that God is in control of all things, good or bad, and calls us to trust in Him no matter what the circumstance. Keep in mind that because of the time constraints during the broadcast, we've only heard about half of the actual lecture. But when you purchase the series, The full 45-minute lectures will be included with your purchase. Normally priced at $30, the Invisible Hand Conference Series is available on CDs for $24. Please keep in mind that prices don't include shipping. To order, give us a call at 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 1-800-435-4343. Or visit us online at ligonier.org. That's ligonier.org. That's all our time for today. Thank you for listening. Be sure to join us again Monday on Renewing Your Mind as Dr. Sproul returns. Until then, have a great weekend and Lord's Day. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, the listener-supported radio outreach of Ligonier Ministries with Dr. R.C. Sproul.